Matthew 16:21 through 28, out of honor to God's word. If you're able, could you please stand with me? Please follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Please be seated and let's pray together. Father, I just ask for your grace and your blessing and your power in these next moments, that we will respond, that we will see and savor the glory of the centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection, as we always do, and that we will respond to its compelling nature and indeed take up our cross and follow him. Even if we've been a believer for a long, long time and truly did follow him, to see really, maybe in new ways, what it means to do so. In his name, amen. I'm sure that a lot of you have seen in the last days the remnants of the typhoon that were coming into the western part of Alaska and hitting Nome and other areas. Some of the footage of radar and various things is rather captivating as you look at it and see the gigantic size of this storm. I mean, it's just beyond what we can get our minds wrapped around how huge this storm is, because it's the size of or bigger than Alaska. And then you, maybe some of you have seen pictures of it superimposed onto a map of the lower 48, just to kind of give you an idea of the size of this. And then some of you have seen the footage in Nome, various places. So I don't know where it is now in its trek across Alaska and whether we will have any results. I know we had a lot of wind yesterday. I don't know if that was from that or not. But I just want to get your mind just on the size of it and how we can't even conceive of how big that is. And then take it to where we are in the text today in two ways. I was reminded just as I looked at that and as I was thinking about this text of two different size type things. The first is the size of my sin. That I really don't think, maybe until I'm glorified, just how huge my offense is against a holy and righteous God. My sin when I sinned with Adam, Romans 5 tells us, and then my deliberate sin against God so often, even as a believer, when I love myself more than him and my neighbor, when I'm selfish, when I have even just thoughts in my mind that no one will ever know about except God. And when you pile those, they are bigger than the storm that has come and is coming across Alaska. Yet, something that is even bigger is the absolute historical, redemptive, and biblical reality of the fact that Jesus came to live and die and rise again in the place of sinners. That's the Everest of everything. And it is infinitely bigger than a storm. And as Paul says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It is bigger than my sin. And that's where we want to be today, as we are every week. If you look at our website, it talks about how we're all about the gospel. And I hope that that is something that you see all the time when we sing, when we preach, everything else. But in this text, Jesus kind of makes a bit of a trajectory turn to where he has been in the first 15 plus chapters in Matthew, and he begins to truly focus on the very reason he came to the earth. Now, the context of this, as you look back at verses 13 through 20, where we were 2 weeks ago, is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I say you're not just Simon, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, will not prevail against it." And then, immediately, this is what he does. Jesus tells the disciples that he's got to die and rise again. Jesus, being the Messiah, demands he be a suffering Messiah. And immediately we're thinking, no wonder the disciples, like Michael was telling the kids, can't get their minds wrapped around it, because they're thinking the Messiah is the one who comes to establish his kingdom, gets Rome out of Israel, and even if they were thinking in eternal terms about an eternal kingdom and an eternal king, they just, because they didn't have the Spirit, like we do, just could not figure that their king, their Messiah, this powerful one, the Son of Man, had to die. Because being the Messiah demands he be a suffering Messiah, as he now begins explicitly focusing on his suffering, death, and resurrection. And this, and it's already been the lens through which we look at Matthew, but now it is even more explicitly going to be the lens. This is absolutely central to everything. And those who comprehend its depth are compelled to be willing to give up everything for him in response to his work and value. And so this really is a microcosm of what the whole Bible is about. That Jesus has died for my sins and my response is worship and obedience. And these verses say that. First of all, verses 21 through 23. Jesus' upcoming death and resurrection is central and inseparable from the kingdom, his teaching, miracles, and authority. If you look at verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. So this, what he's saying must happen, cannot, these things that we've talked about already in Matthew, can't be separated from that. His kingdom that he has established comes through his life, but then also his death and resurrection. His teaching, everything in the Sermon on the Mount, his private teaching to the disciples, everything can't be separated from the fact that he's come to change people's hearts and forgive them so that they can live out his teaching through that very enabling. His miracles have all been tied to the fact that he will die and rise again. Though, even if it's not in the moment, seemingly tied to it. His authority. He already has authority, right? He is the Creator. He's God. Yet his authority also can't be separated from the fact that he will provide this atoning work and victory. Verse 21, this is pivotal and crucial to the whole scope of his work and where it's been headed all along. And you'll notice verse 21 says, from that time. This ends, in many senses, he'll come back through Galilee, but it ends his Galilean ministry and marks his trajectory to Jerusalem. This is the first deliberate and clear teaching on the cross in Matthew, though everything in Matthew has anticipated it, just like the Old Testament. This also indicates that this is the aim of the trajectory of all that he's done to this point, like I mentioned with his inaugurating the kingdom, teaching, miracles, and authority. For his miracles, his teaching authority, his inauguration of the kingdom, being followed by the disciples, his law-keeping, are meaningless without this. Now, what I mean by that is those things are very important, and there's a sense in which, you know, his authority is, like I said, he has this authority no matter what. But all of these things, according to God's redemptive plan, are meaningless without him dying and rising again. Because his teaching on keeping the true heart of the law, that is meaningless to someone unless they've had someone pay for their sins. This kingdom that he has established It's meaningless. You can't get into that kingdom unless you have someone be your substitute so that God can pour his wrath on him instead of you. All of these things are meaningless without him dying and rising again. And that's in relation to what Matthew 1:21 says at the very beginning of Matthew. He will save his people from their sins so that they can become kingdom participants, so that they can follow his teaching, so that they can have the most miraculous thing that can happen to them, a change of heart, so that then they can see his miraculous blessings throughout their lives, to see that though my eyes still may need contacts or glasses, I have been a recipient of an infinitely greater miracle. And I look forward to the day when God will really do all of the physical miracles in my life, when he glorifies me, all the while knowing that he's doing miracles in my life moment by moment that sometimes even bypass my attention. What I'm trying to tell you is that his death and resurrection are the means for everything to be true that he has said so far in Matthew. It's inseparable. And he's also going to refer to this in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And it is interestingly after the beginning of 17, where we will be next week, when the transfiguration happens. And I think it's rather fascinating. There's Peter's confession that he's the Christ. And then there's this prediction of suffering and rising again. And then, so that's glory, right? Christ, glory, suffering. And then next chapter, transfiguration, right? Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain. Glory, revealed to us. And then what? Just a few verses later, prediction, suffering. And that's purposeful. The suffering cannot be separated from, all of these glory things can't be separated from the suffering. And he's also going to predict this in 20, 17 to 19, in 26, 2, and then obviously when he's in the upper room with the disciples on the night before he dies. Now he always mentions, and you can look at these texts and see, he always mentions his resurrection. And so he always says to them, I'm going to die, yet I'm going to rise again. But they just still can't understand, as we see Peter say. Secondly, in verse 21, there's a sovereign imperative to his suffering and death by the leaders. This was ordained by God for salvation, eternally designed and carried out in redemptive history. You'll notice in verse 21 he says, what's the word he says? Must. All of eternity and every element of the Old Testament story of creation and fall and redemption has been coming to this hour. Revelation 13:8 says that our names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So Adam and Eve sin, and then what happens out of that was not a surprise to God. It was all determined in eternity past to demonstrate the glory of God's grace for the bigness of the sin of sinners. In Luke 24, 26 through 27, as Jesus is on the Emmaus Road, he says to the two disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So whether we're reading the Psalms and we look at Psalm 16 and it says, you will not allow my soul to suffer in Sheol, or when we're looking at Genesis and we see Joseph, the rejected brother who becomes the deliverer, or we see David who stands in the place of a bunch of cowering Israelites and destroys the giant, or we see Isaac being spared and the ram being killed in his stead. Everything is going to this hour. And our justification, the very nature of the way that you either are on one side or the other of the dividing line between an eternity in hell or an eternity enjoying God, is dependent on his life, which we've already seen. He's kept the law. He's been a righteous person, and he'll continue to do so, as the very next chapter indicates to us when God at the Mount of Transfiguration says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. Us being on the right side of that dividing line is based on his life, which we've seen, but then also what he explicitly says here his death at the hands of the leaders, and his resurrection. Now, notice, see, we always interpret these things based on what we know. He doesn't say why this will happen. And we, if, you know, if I were Peter, if I had a time machine and I could be like the 13th disciple maybe, and, you know, being there with him, I would, you know, and I'm saying this obviously tongue-in-cheek, because Jesus never said anything wrong. But, you know, from our human perspective, we're like, Jesus, why don't you just tell them that you're dying to save them from their sins? And the Spirit's going to raise you again on, and he does say the third day, but why can't you explain it to them so that they understand why you're dying? Well, Jesus is infinitely smarter than I am, and he doesn't yet. He will, especially as we're looking at all the things in the Last Supper and the New Covenants. But he doesn't say here why it will happen. So we can understand Peter somewhat. Somewhat. You'd think after, you know, we're getting close to the third year now, so 2.5 years or whatever, that following, and Peter's finally figured out that he probably just needs to kind of submit to what Jesus says. But we can understand. But it's because you and I have the New Testament, right? We got Paul. And Paul says things that we understand why Jesus died and rose again. We got the Spirit. The depth of the glory of this eternal design and carrying out of it is captivating to us because we have the lens to be able to see it. And Jesus is of such infinite value that he can fix the seemingly infinite problem of the sin and the deadness and the condemnation of so many people, including the one who's about to pull him aside and stick his foot in his mouth. There's a sovereign imperative to this. It must happen. And God ordained this in eternity past so that people can be saved. And amazingly, what does he say in the verse? Satan's attempts to destroy God's purposes through the elders and chief priests and scribes is what God had determined would be the means for God to save many sons and daughters through his son. Are you not glad? Has Satan ever had any devices in your life? I mean, this doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but it does, right? Are you not glad that all of Satan's devices, I mean, he thinks he's, and he is clever, and he's deadly, and all of these things, so don't ever underestimate him. Yet, his devices, we find as we look back, always go into God's plans for our good. Even the most heinous, ugly event ever. Number 3 in verse 21, the resurrection is inseparable from God's design and Jesus' work of salvation. And although it's shocking for Jesus to tell the disciples he's going to die, here he clearly promises he will be resurrected. I just want to focus on the resurrection here because his death and his resurrection are absolutely central to the fact that you have eternal life. Now again, the resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. I mentioned this, Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter preaches on that in Acts 2:27. Uses that very verse to say that the Messiah would die and rise again. Remember Isaac. Isaac's kind of a picture of that, right? I mentioned that. Abraham is about to kill him in obedience to God to sacrifice him. And he's spared. Now he doesn't die, but there's this kind of picture that he continues to live because there's a substitute. And then even there were resurrections in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 17, Elijah performs a resurrection. And so there were, though it wasn't explicit, there were hints at the fact that the Messiah would rise again. And I would even say, Isaiah chapter 53, read that sometime. There's language in there toward the end of it that this suffering servant will bring many sons to glory and he will see and be satisfied in it. So all of these hints in the Old Testament, but they were missed. Missed by Peter, obviously, but that always informs his death. As I said, all of these predictions, he's not simply going to say, I'm just going to die because they're finally going to get tired enough of me that they're going to kill me. And that does happen, but he always says, I'm going to rise again. The resurrection is the demonstration of God's being pleased and satisfied with Jesus' death. So when we look at Matthew chapter 17, the very next text, and the Father says to Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased." I believe he's saying that in relation to his law-keeping, his righteousness. And he doesn't necessarily say it in the resurrection, but it is as if he is saying, again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased," because of what he did on the cross. "And I raise him from the dead to demonstrate that death is dead and God is satisfied with Jesus' payment." Listen, if you have trusted Jesus, none of your sin is unpaid for. The value of Jesus was enough to pay the penalty for, the eternal lake of fire penalty for everyone who will ever believe. Hundreds of millions of people in all of their hundreds of millions of sins. And Romans chapter 3 tells us that Jesus' payment propitiated God. The Father was satisfied. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, I would not even be a gospel preacher if I did not say to you that there may be someone in this room that, at least as far as you're standing right now, you may be facing paying for all of those sins in an eternity under God's wrath in hell. And that is why this is so central. Because Jesus has provided a free gift of forgiveness in his life and death and resurrection, so that the person whose sin is bigger than a storm coming into Alaska can simply see the solution and understand they are a sinner who has offended God with their heart and with their life and with their nature, and simply see Jesus' solution to that in his atoning work and repent of their sin, trust him as Savior alone. And then you will find that in God's eternal design, Jesus did indeed pay it all. Jesus' resurrection defeats death. The very fact that you are staring death, in physical death, in the face right now, and unless he comes, we will all face it, needed to be addressed at the cross, so that when he rose again, the guarantee would be, though we might die from cancer, we might die in an accident, we might die from 1,000 other things, it's not the end. It's the beginning of eternity with death having no hold over us because Jesus rose again. It's part of our sharing in dying to sin. We even picture this when we baptize people, right? You go down into the water, you die with Jesus to sin, and we rise again to newness of life. So his resurrection is part of that too, which we will kind of get to when we talk about our response. Verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" I mean, everybody's familiar with this, and we just kind of try to picture in our minds what this looked like. Verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me.'" I've been called some bad things by a lot of people, but as of yet, as far as I know, I haven't been called Satan. "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So in verses 22 and 23 here, we see Peter's wrong response is revealing about his viewpoint and personality, right? He seems to always be impetuous. And Jesus' rebuke is instructive for how we view the atonement and our interpretation of God's design. As I said before, on one level, we can understand Peter doing this because of the messianic expectations and what he's seen. And everything that's come before, you know, Jesus, it seems, is getting ready to take over as king. And then this. But Peter was an Old Testament knower. I mean, you know, we don't know how well he knew the Old Testament. Oh, you look at the book of Acts, and he knew it pretty well by then. And so he had Psalm 22 about the clearness of the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53, which is absolutely explicit. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah talks about they will look upon him whom they've pierced. and all of these other texts that were so demonstrative of the fact that, yes, there would be a conquering Messiah, but he would be a dying and rising again Messiah so that he could conquer. So we can understand it, yet also we're like, Peter, just keep your mouth shut. And also, this was preposterous in the context of a master-disciple relationship. Right, kids, I mean, you know when you've crossed that line as far as dishonoring your parents verbally. This is what this is, kind of the same situation. A disciple just didn't say this to a master in first century Judaism. But you know, you and I all do this on some level. We correct God's ways, right? Oh God, you don't know what you're doing with this circumstance. And so we're so critical of Peter, yet we all have so often the same mindset. And also, we minimize the necessity and the centrality and the enabling. I mean, you want to live a life that honors God today? Your enablement is from the cross. And so we minimize how it is the anchor. What he's done is the anchor to which we cling and clings to us so that we can be a husband or a wife or a child or a believer or a worker or anything else. And so really two ways that I think this is speaking to us. We so often correct God's ways like Peter's doing here. And we also minimize the centrality of everything that is necessary for our lives with the cross. Now the question is, we've all asked ourselves this as we've been through this text before. Is Jesus calling Peter Satan? Or is he talking to Satan? And I believe both are true. I believe Satan is trying to use Peter here to hinder Jesus' mission. And so Jesus is talking to Satan in one sense. He's saying, Satan, you're not going to have the upper hand here, even in your use of this one who just seconds ago called me the Christ. You're always against me. As we know, Satan is always against Jesus. But I believe he's also talking to Peter in another sense and literally calling him Satan in the sense that he's being used by Satan in this moment. We have this interesting juxtaposition here in these two texts, right? When Peter is confessing Jesus as the Christ, he's Peter, rock! And when Peter is saying, oh, Jesus, no way, you're not going to die. He's Satan. I don't want to overemphasize that, but I believe that he's talking to Satan, yet he's also talking to Peter and calling him Satan. When he's unwilling to embrace Jesus' way, he gets called Satan. And Satan means adversary. And that is what Peter was doing at this moment. He wasn't going to stop Jesus' plan, but he certainly wasn't submitting to it. And in telling Peter that he's not setting his mind on the things of God, but of man, Jesus is exhorting him to submit to the centrality of God's design. And oh, how important that is for you and me as we continue to submit deeper to the scriptural reality of God's design. We just simply submit to it. And oh, how hard that can be when thing after thing continues to pound the side of our boats, right? Yet, as my daughter put on Instagram yesterday, and this thrilled me to see someone who's gone through some interesting things recently. Charles Spurgeon said something to the effect that the waves that battered me brought me closer to the rock of my salvation. And so when we see those things that we think, God, there's no way that you could love me if you're doing this. Have you lost your mind, God? We just simply submit and set our mind on the things of God. Even if we don't know the answer, and even as Job said, though he slay me. And this has exhaustive implications. Maybe for where somebody is right now and they feel like God has not got it figured out. And then also submitting to the centrality of exactly what Jesus is saying. That's what he's telling Peter. That's what he's telling us. Therefore, number five, therefore, let us more and more be impacted by this central and glorious reality. This is what I pray the Spirit will do in our minds. And, you know, I tell you this all the time. This is what I'm praying the Spirit will do today, just to, again, even if we're gospel-shaped or gospel-centered, reorient our minds to the centrality of exactly what Jesus is saying here. That is the biggest thing. And may God, in His mercy and love, rip out what some of you think is the biggest thing. This next thing I think that'll make me happy. Peace in my relationship with my spouse. Free time. A thousand other things that we think is the biggest thing. May God rip those things out of our affections today so that we realize that the Son of God and what He does for us in His death and resurrection is the biggest thing, which is what we need desperately. You're like, oh, Steve, I did that, you know, 40 years ago when I knelt by my bed with my parents and said a prayer. Yeah, that's the biggest thing, but it's still the biggest thing. It is your enabling. It is your treasure. He is your treasure. It is your worship. He is your worship. So I want you to be convicted today and repent of thinking that anything else is the biggest thing. And I'll get to why, because Jesus doesn't finish the text until verse 28. But let me give you a couple verses. Galatians 6:14. Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast in anything else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He also says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It's not just me and my little gospel-centeredness that is telling you this is the most important thing. The Bible tells you this is the most important thing. And so, therefore, let us more and more be impacted by this central and glorious reality. And now, I'm going to push the knife in a little deeper and get you to react to it, because it's what Jesus does. Verses 24 through 28, the context of Jesus' gospel work is the basis for denying self, following Him, and all else. This, man, this matters so much. This is why people leave. I was reading today on Facebook. A friend of mine, I mean, I'm just acquaintances. He was a friend through my brother's church in Brighton, Colorado. Knew him 12 years ago. And you guys know that my brother and his wife left Brighton, Colorado 4 years ago or whatever to go to France to minister for the sake of the gospel. I mean, in human terms, you give up so much. And this guy, Neil, worked at a job like designing the gigantic, I mean, bigger than our building, I think, wind turbine fans, that, you know, like they put up for wind energy. And he and his wife and their, I don't know, like a bunch of daughters are giving it all up to go to France also and minister with my brother and his family. This is the type of thing when we get this that causes that. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of what He said He's going to do, that saves sinners and then compels them out to follow a better master than all of these other masters that they had. So the context of Jesus' gospel work is the basis for denying self, following Him in all else. Verse 24, "Then Jesus told His disciples, 'If anyone would come after Me,'" and there's so much in that because I believe He's just talking about following Him, but you can't separate it from what He said about dying and rising again. "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And when He says that, the disciples know what He's talking about with the cross, because the Romans, in the way that they executed criminals that time, the disciples know that. They know that you carry your cross to your death according to Roman execution. Now, He hasn't yet said that that's going to be the means of His death. But they're getting this picture here that to truly follow him, based on what he's already said, in him going to death and resurrection, is to take up your cross and reflect that. Verse 24, his work and value are compelling and demanding. They're the example for us, and they are our enabling. How can the magnitude of the centrality that Jesus must die and rise again not elicit a response of denial and dying to self and fully following him? For he indeed, in the very next verse, says, for my sake. Now, it would be ridiculous for any of us to say, for my sake, right? You know, like some of these cult leaders that we have around. And why do we recognize them as cult leaders? Because they say things like that, right? Do these crazy things for my sake. There's only one person ever who can really say that. It wasn't Queen Elizabeth. Wasn't any of these cult leaders. Wasn't our current president or our last president or our future president. It was only Jesus. He can say, give up everything for my sake because of my value. This is exemplary. What I mean by that is that what he's saying is this: I will go to my death. Now, my death will be an atoning death, and I will rise again. But that is also exemplary for what you really got to do if you're to follow me. Now, maybe not die on a cross, maybe not even physically die, but be willing to deny self and give up everything for the sake of the one who went before me. But it's also enabling. And so it's our example to truly die and deny and follow, but it's also enabling. What he did is the basis, and it gives you the strength to do it. That's why we want to continue to be shaped by the gospel, because that very act from his life, yes, but also from Friday and then into Sunday when he rose again, that very act is the power in you to deny and follow. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation for everyone. And then actually the way that Paul says believes, we don't get it in the English, is who is believing. So it's the power for you to follow. Is it compelling enough? What do you need to be compelled to really, really, maybe in a really thing we didn't even expect in this church family, to really deny and die and follow? Maybe even if it means one of our kids saying, oh, what I thought God's plans for me, I'm going to detour because really they were my plans for me, and I am going to be so compelled by the death and the resurrection of my Savior, which is exemplary and enabling, that I'll deny and I'll die and I'll follow for His sake. The very reason that you and I are sitting here today as comfortable Christians is because we are standing, like we often talk, on the shoulders in history of Christians who've been so compelled by the worth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that they've denied and died and followed. Is anybody maybe just a bit dissatisfied with the mediocrity of half-following? I am. I don't know what that means necessarily for me. It may mean that I just continue to do what I'm doing every Sunday here, and shepherding and discipling and loving until the day God takes me. But I want to be so compelled by the death and the resurrection of my Savior that I follow it in its example and in its enabling. Would the Spirit be so kind to really stir in someone's heart today what this really means to follow and be compelled? This is about total sacrifice, self-denial, abandonment of all else and submitting to and following Him. To take up your cross, as I said, meant to go to your death. And after what He said, though not explicitly yet, this is the full response. It's relinquishing everything. Like Peter will. For a surpassing joy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them as rubbish that I may gain him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. You want that? You want to be compelled by him in his death and resurrection so that you can say what Paul says and then say, my job, my future, my security, gone in relation to the value of the one who gave his life for me. Number 3, verse 24, following him is exhaustive and loving, obeying, and glorifying him, but also specifically reflects the cross. Verse 25, I need to remain on verse 24 for a minute. What does it mean to follow him? To love him more than anything. And to obey him and to glorify him. That may mean going to the mission field, but it may mean just continue to walk through the steps of life, totally abandoning your own desires and submitting to his, even if it means in the Kiski, in our mundaneness. But it also reflects the cross, because anytime we are taking up our cross and following him and denying ourselves, what we are doing is we are reflecting the cross of our Savior. And that can even be evangelistic in the ways that you're interacting with others. And then in verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? This is the dividing line between true life and gain and death and loss. Contrary to natural tendency. You see that in verse 25 and 26, right? I mean, somebody thinks that they'll gain by more money, more retirement, more relationships, more notoriety, anything else, when it's actually the exact opposite. And compare this to Peter trying to save Jesus' life. It is the path to death that actually brings life. That's true with Jesus, right? The path to death actually brings life. And it is just as true for us. The path to dying to self and my desires. So kids, what is it for you? Teenagers, what is it for you? Is the cross big enough? Is Jesus' worth big enough for you to die to that? To the one who gave you life eternal? So the path to death actually brings life. And again, may the Holy Spirit remind us of that today. This is dealing with saving faith, and so he's talking about getting saved here. The natural inclination to save one's life means they'll lose everything, right? Well, if I follow Jesus, then I don't get to party anymore. You know, we've heard that before. But to trust and to follow is to lose everything you thought would give you life and gain for something infinitely greater. For again, he says in verse 25, for my sake. His questions about profit and souls confront everyone for what would keep someone from trusting him and also following him. So, I mean, all I got to do is just repeat Jesus' words for some of us today. What's it going to profit if you gain everything and you lose your soul? And this would be for someone who's not believed. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, I will say to you that for those of us who truly have faith in Jesus, but then so often go our own ways, I think that still applies to us. And there will be many Christians, and there have been many Christians throughout history who are genuinely believers, but they struggle so badly with their own ways. And not responding to the compulsion of Jesus' death and resurrection by denying self and dying to self and following him and finding life. And again, that is why we have people all over the world giving the message of Jesus to others. And that is why people who stay in their hometowns get a fire lit under them and have an impact in their churches and in their communities. Because it's compelling enough. And he says, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? You can't give anything in return for your soul. But Jesus did. Yet also, there's a warning here that someone will sell their soul because of what they thought would profit them, and then they will lose it. Look at verse 27 and 28 and we'll be done. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. Then He will repay each person according to what He's done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now this relates to what we will look at next week, and so we'll deal with it a little more thoroughly then. The verses 27 and 28, His promise of future glory is condemning and compelling. And anticipatory. It's condemning because Jesus says, I'm going to come again, and then I'm going to judge people based on their works, and their works will show that they did not follow Me. It's compelling because Jesus says, I'm going to come again and I will judge people based on their works to see if they've responded to My worth. And it's also anticipatory because in the next verses, he's going to pull back the curtain a little bit to show what that's going to look like when He comes in His glory. So that we, who have been struck by His value and what He's done, will get a greater anticipation for the fact that this light momentary affliction is working for us in indeed an eternal weight of glory. Jesus, crucified and risen, will come again to finalize His kingdom. He's going to make all things new, and He's going to judge. And it will be based on what people have done. He says it right there. Now that is inseparable from saving faith. The person who truly has trusted Jesus Christ and works, I will say in some ways will, but also should match up with that. And then those who have not trusted Christ, their works will demonstrate that too. I believe that's what He means when He says that He's going to judge people based on their works. But that there's weight in that for the believer. For if we have indeed responded to the compelling nature of His value in His life and death and resurrection, our works are going to match it. So indeed, this is both condemning and compelling. And also, and it's anticipatory, long term and the next chapter. When Jesus comes again, this is the beginning of the rest of eternity. And trusting and treasuring and following Him now is fully shaped by that. He is indeed going to come again, right? He skipped ahead to, you know, like if we're thinking about kind of the grand scope of things. Here He is. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And then He's going to go to heaven. And He's skipping to when He comes again. And that is a basis for trusting and treasuring and fully following Him now. What's left out of this passage? For us to relinquish everything for the sake of the One who did all of this for us. He died. He says He's going to die. He's going to rise again. He talks about His worth. And then He says He's going to come again as the King. What's left out? Anybody like, okay, you know, if Jesus will finally just show me something that makes it worth following Him with everything I have, there's nothing left out in this text. And there's so many implications for us, for worship and gratitude and affections and proclamation and self-denial and perspective and valuing His worth. And so it really comes down to the simplicity of Jesus makes central the fact that He's going to die and rise again. He doesn't say why yet, but we know why. Do you value that? And then, do you respond? May the Holy Spirit help us. Let's pray. We do ask that, Father, that my insufficiency and inadequacy will be superseded by the sufficiency and adequacy of the nature of Your Word, the nature of the value of Your Son, and the real work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Your Word and in hearts, which is captivating. So please do what You have determined to do. Soften hearts. Maybe take someone in a different trajectory than what they thought was important. If it's a teenager getting ready for the rest of their lives, or maybe even one of us adults. We ask these things in Your Son's valuable name. Amen.